This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching in depth through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as he begins his message, Chopped in Corinth.
Rachel Ray and Bobby Flay. Drive-ins, diners, and dives. Meat men, cupcake wars, an Iron Chef. My favorite, the great food truck race. I'm talking about the Food Network. Started in 1993, today it's available in 96 million American households. When this network first aired, I thought, no way, an entire channel of cooking shows? But I was wrong. Food Network has had amazing staying power, which proves what a huge impact food has on our daily lives. And the same was true in the Church at Corinth. In fact, issues involving food had invaded their worship. A major debate had erupted among the Christians in Corinth regarding food and eats. I have no doubt if the Food Network had been around at the time, the Corinthian controversy would have become primetime programming. Imagine tailgate warriors live from Corinth. Or maybe cutthroat kitchen in the church at Corinth. Hey, a messy food fight had started in the church, and Paul steps in to make sure it gets chopped. Chapter 8 begins. Now, concerning things offered to idols. Now remember, chapter 6 onward, Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians had asked him in a previous letter. And one of the questions involved eats and meats. In the ancient world, there were two places you could go and purchase a hamburger. You could go to the local meat market and you could pay premium prices, or you could buy your meat from the pagan temples at a discounted rate. Usually when an animal was sacrificed to an idol in a pagan temple, the meat was carved into sections. The fat was offered to the idol. Burning fat over the fire created the most smoke, and the smoke was a symbol of the worshipper's praise and prayers and petitions. The choicest cuts were then given to the priest, and the prime cuts went to the worshipper himself. But a 1,000-pound steer nets 430 pounds of retail beef. Out of a single cow, a butcher gets 38 pounds of sirloin, 38 pounds of ribs, 25 pounds of brisket, and 210 pounds of ground round and ground chuck. That's a lot of beef. And we're talking about ancient times before the days of refrigeration. And so, rather than let the leftovers go to waste, the priest would raise money for the temple by selling the meat wholesale in the market or go directly to the public in the temple deli. Much of the meat sold in Corinth came from its pagan temples. That meant that a Christian living in Corinth never really knew if what he was eating had been a sacrifice before it had become a sandwich or a steak. You see, the Corinthian Christians, they weren't idolaters. They had come out of idolatry. They were just shrewd shoppers, coupon clippers. They hated the city's idolatry and the pagan practices that went with it. But they also hated paying too much for ground round. Why not buy it on the cheap? But what was right? Was this right? How can a Christian eat meat that he or she knows has been sacrificed to an idol, actually used in idolatry? For many of the Christians, the idea of guilt by association was firmly etched in their minds. If it had been on the devil's platter, could it now be on the grill for God? They just didn't want to make a miscue with barbecue. And this wasn't just an issue for the ancients. Several years ago, I read an article in WorldNet Daily. It was entitled, "Was Your Thanksgiving Turkey Sacrificed to Idols?" The author reported that America's most popular turkey brand, Butterball, was processing their turkeys according to halal, or Islam's Sharia law standards. Millions of Americans were eating a Thanksgiving turkey that had been blessed in the name of Allah. The article was dated in 2011, and I'm not sure if Butterball has continued the practice, but I wouldn't be surprised, for there are other U.S. companies, KFC, McDonald's, Coca-Cola, Subway, that are also marketing halal to Muslims in the U.S. So, what if in your shopping for a Thanksgiving turkey this week, what if the Best Buy is a Butterball? Allah is a false god of Islam. His character, nature, actions, and promises differ from the God of the Bible. Would it matter to you if your turkey had been blessed in the name of Allah? On Thanksgiving Day, you're gathering with fellow Christians. You're fellowshipping around the table with other believers in Jesus. You're eating together in gratitude for your many blessings in Christ. The money you save on the turkey, it might even be given to the church. Think about it. Is it okay to buy the Butterball? Or would such a purchase make you a turkey in the eyes of God? This was the issue that had divided the church at Corinth. Some Christians said, yes, buy the turkey. Others said, no. But everyone in the church was adamant that they were right. Perhaps more important than the debate itself was the haughtiness of their attitude. They were all proud. Paul will deal with their beef, but he first addresses their arrogance. He says in verse 1, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Notice this, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, it's interesting. There was knowledge on both sides of this issue. Christians in the don't do it camp realized the dangers of idolatry. Demonic forces were behind the worship of false gods. Why should a child of God get entangled in practices of questionable origin? That's a good point. Whereas the folks on the go to it side of the argument knew that idols were nothing. They were just sticks and stones and hunks of wood. The only God is the one true God. False gods don't exist. And meat sacrificed on their altars is just that, a piece of meat. So why not eat? They too made a good point. The don't do it's and the go to it's each had validity. The problem, though, was that both groups failed to recognize the legitimacy of each other's concerns. You see, the church at Corinth was full of proud people. Everyone had the notion, I'm right, and anybody who disagrees with me is wrong. There was no middle ground here, no room for shared truths or for common concerns that they could learn from each other. Their knowledge had gone to their heads instead of their hearts. The Little League football helmet that my son used to wear, it had a rubber bladder in the top of the helmet that you would inflate with air. You could stick the needle down through the top of the helmet into the bladder, and it would fill up with air, provided his head some extra protection. You'd stick the nozzle right in the top, and it was a hole right in the top. Well, I'm afraid that most people have a similar nozzle somewhere on the top of their scalp. Go ahead, put your hand right there and just try to feel your nozzle right there. You got it? We learn a little truth, and what happens? Goes straight to our heads. We learn a little bit, and all of a sudden, we're right, and everybody else is wrong. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul referred to leaven, which is yeast, as a type of sin. And why did he use yeast? Because yeast corrupts by puffing up, and so does sin. It inflates our pride. Realize the most dangerous person in the church is the one who knows just enough to think he knows it all. Be leery of the self-proclaimed expert who feels it's his duty to roam the halls of the church and police the saints. Be leery of that person. He's looking for a fellow Christian who's doing 37 in a 35. He's writing out his own tickets for the smallest infractions. He's all about getting the speck from his brother's eye while there is a 2x4 protruding from his own eye. I love the quote, some people drink at the fountain of knowledge, others just gargle. Beware of the person who just gargles. Paul says that both camps need to let some air out of their head and punch some love into their hearts. The Corinthians had big heads, but small hearts. You recall John, how he introduces his gospel. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And followers of Jesus should be distinguished by those same traits, grace and truth. It's been said, love without truth is hypocrisy, but truth without love is brutality. We won't always agree with each other, but we can always love one another. And I love how Paul concludes this in verse 3. He says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. In other words, the key to a relationship with God, both knowing God and more importantly, being known by God, is ultimately what goes on in our hearts, not in our heads. It's all about love. It was the scientist and philosopher Blaise Pascal who wrote, man's wisdom must be understood to be loved, but God's wisdom must be loved to be understood. It's love that comes first. Then our knowledge grows. Certainly head knowledge has its place. Facts and beliefs are vital to our faith. But academic knowledge alone is not enough to save us. Saving faith has to be heartfelt. As Philip told the Ethiopian, if you believe in Jesus with all your heart, you see, faith involves love, not just logic. Well, Paul returns to the discussion of the immediate problem here in verse 4. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Now understand this observation from the Corinthians' perspective. As a matter of fact, a few weeks ago, we were actually standing in the ruins of Corinth. And much of the rubble around us were the posts and the columns and the walls of the various pagan temples that had once adorned the city. You see, the ancient Greeks were polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods. Corinth even had a temple dedicated to, quote, all the gods. It was just a catch-all for the whole Greek pantheon. In other words, Corinthian society was inundated with idolatry. It colored all of life. Whenever Corinthians gathered, from family get-togethers to civic functions to sporting events, respect was paid to some idol. And before we act smug in our knowledge and dismiss this whole notion of any kind of modern-day idolatry, imagine putting a Corinthian in a time machine and transporting them to the year 2015 to a southern town on a Saturday afternoon on game day. They would immediately conclude that these people are the strangest kind of idolaters. We worship dogs and insects and sacrifice our meat on the tailgates of 1,000 pickup trucks, all gathered around the temple to the elephant god. What are these people doing? Hey, our preoccupation with sports or entertainment or career and affluence or anything for that matter can be turned into an idol. Whenever a person gives a peripheral issue primary importance, they are bordering on being idolatrous. If the transported person from ancient Corinth saw only how you live your life, what conclusions would they draw about the god or gods that you worship? And yet the believers in Corinth, they had been liberated by the Holy Spirit from the shackles of their city's idolatry. God had opened their eyes. They now saw the idols that they once worshiped as nothing, as just man-made statues, inanimate objects. They realized that the system of idolatry that had once enslaved them was a total sham. And Paul even takes it a step further, verse 5. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him. and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. He's saying that other deities don't exist, but if they did, our Father God and our Lord Jesus Christ would still reign supreme. God the Father created all things. God the Son, our Lord Jesus, sustains all things. We know that idols are nothing, but if pagan gods were real, they would obey and bow down to the Christian God. And I love what Paul says of us in this. He talks about God. We exist. He talks about us as he talks about God. He says, we exist for him. Is that how you see yourself? Do you realize that? The whole reason you exist is for him. He says, we live through Christ. God created us for himself and for his pleasure. This is why your life is like a leaf falling on an autumn day, aimlessly falling in the air, randomly blowing in the wind. A person has no rudder, no purpose until they anchor themselves in God. And we connect to his life, the life that is in the one true God, by bowing to the Lord of all the universe, Jesus Christ. Well, the plot thickens in verse 7. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now the problem was twofold. Their consciousness and their conscience. Some of the Corinthian believers couldn't get beyond deeply held, deeply rooted associations. Their own past made them conscious of the dangers of idolatry. Think of the man or woman who had been immersed in the cult of Aphrodite before they had become Christians. Either they had played the prostitute, or they had betrayed their spouse, their wife, by taking a prostitute. These people were now ashamed of what they'd done in the name of that idol. Their former life had left serious scars. In fact, they were so conscious of the dangers that idolatry posed, it was now hard on them to view the idol as, quote, nothing. And I got to tell you, this is how I feel about drinking alcohol. Is a Christian free to drink a glass of wine on occasion? The biblical answer is yes. Moderation is the key. Yet that is a liberty for some, but not for me. For I have also read the Bible's numerous warnings on the subject. Throughout Scripture, we're cautioned about alcohol's destructive possibilities. The Bible is also clear that we should never, ever get drunk. As a pastor, I have counseled too many people who have been ruined by booze. I'm too conscious of the damage it can cause to participate myself. To me, it's just wise to steer clear. I remember going to the hospital once to see a man dying of liver disease. The guy had unnecessarily drunk himself to death. It was awful. He was a yellow bag of bones just clinging on to life. He was miserable. In my 35 years of ministry, I've been doing this a while now, I have seen countless lives and families destroyed by alcohol. Now when I see an open container, I see evil. I know that moderation isn't always easy. And for me, I know my tendencies. I'm pretty impulsive. I'm afraid if I ever started drinking, I might not be able to stop. So why even start? Besides, what can alcohol do for me that Jesus can't? If I'm looking for a buzz or if I need to unwind, I go to the Holy Spirit, man, not distilled spirits. I've personally decided that the rewards aren't worth the risks. But that's not everyone's position, and that I accept. When it comes to alcohol consumption, I'm in the don't do it camp, whereas you might be in the go for it camp. And you have that right. You have that freedom. It's not for me to judge you, and it's certainly not for you to judge me. I admit you're within biblical parameters, and I hope you see that my position is full of biblical wisdom. But despite our approaches, we need to love one another. For Paul tells us in verse 8, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worst. In other words, we're right with God through faith, not food. The act of eating or drinking or the decision to refrain has zero bearing on our relationship to God. See, I know Christians who are proud of their liberties. They think it's cool to drink a beer or a glass of wine. They see themselves as more enlightened than the teetotaler. Other Christians are proud of their abstinence. They label people who have the freedom to drink on occasion as sellouts. But neither attitude is right. Eaters and non-eaters, drinkers or non-drinkers, have the same status before God if their faith is in Jesus Christ, if they're passionately following Him. See, it is true that just because Satan can use an item, whether that be a piece of meat or a glass of wine or something else for that matter, that doesn't make it intrinsically evil. You remember Jesus said, it's not what goes in a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his heart. God cares more about what's in a person's heart than he does what's in his mouth or in his stomach. Shifting gears a bit, here's another example. Music is a great example. Music is not evil or good intrinsically in and of itself. It's how it's used. Satan can inspire songs that promote evil and lead people astray. But the chords and the instruments that make that music are the same notes that other people play to praise God. A musical score isn't evil in and of itself. It's the motive behind the music that matters. An A chord is amoral. Whether it's used for God's glory or to incite rebellion is determined by the intent of the musician. The same is true of dancing or tobacco or fashion, or gambling, or movies, or a thousand other issues that can cause controversy. Just because Satan used it on you doesn't defile it for me. Here's another example. Both Easter and Christmas have pagan origins. I mean, the Roman church incorporated Christian elements into what were pagan festivals. But does this impact our celebrations today? Not mine. I mean, unless you were once in a Celtic nature cult and worshipped evergreen trees as fertility symbols, I doubt that's how you're going to interpret my Christmas tree. Jesus is the light of the world. His love is everlasting. That's what the lights and limbs on my tree convey. You see, some matters aren't black or white. They're just gray. It's up to each Christian to decide for themselves, in accordance with their own conscience and their own sense of right and wrong, what their involvement should be. In 1928, famous pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse, he spoke at a Bible conference attended by 200 young people and some prudish counselors. One afternoon, some of the older women, they approached him. They were upset about the appalling, sinful, wicked practices going on among the girls. You won't believe this, but these young girls were walking around the camp without stockings. These petty old ladies, they wanted the good preacher to rebuke this supposed spirit of compromise in the church. Dr. Barnhouse writes about the incident. Looking them straight in the eye, I said, "The Virgin Mary never wore stockings." They gasped and said, "She didn't?" I answered, "In Mary's time, stockings were unknown. So far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century." Obviously, his answer stifled the protest and made them rethink their issue.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.